So let's begin. That picture of Jesus, it's Jesus and the beloved disciple, John. But just for tonight, I want you to imagine it's Jesus and Matthew, because they're all beloved disciples of Jesus. So it's Matthew there, the tax collector, listening to Jesus, getting to know him and experiencing God in Jesus. And of course, as the retreat goes on, I'd obviously like to think that I am the beloved disciple learning, and you are too, each of you, close to the heart of Jesus, because that's where Matthew picked up everything that he's going to share with us. Well, if you watch that diagram, that's the basic religious experience, I'm suggesting, of Matthew. Well, faith likes to understand. Matthew and the other apostles kept pondering, who is he? Why is his prayer so intimate and so different from what we've... So they ask him, teach us how to pray, because there's something quite special about what he does when he prays. And they can pick that up. But they're all the time, as we are, seeking to understand. And that seeking to understand of the community that knew Jesus, experienced for years, prayer, worship, as they came together, I'll suggest later, in Antioch, as the community comes together on the Sunday to share the Eucharist and share each other's lives. We're still doing that. Worship and the lifestyle and the teaching that came out of it, different men and women teaching, and catechists, grandmothers being catechists in the community, and it's all happening in that life of Matthew's community. And I'm taking you now, it's the most probable, it's not certain, to Antioch, that community where they were first called Christians. And because they clearly weren't a Jewish sect, because they were welcoming in Gentiles as well as Jews. And the Gentiles were just as much part of the community as the Jews. So people looking from the outside at this gathering on Sunday would say, well, what kind of a group's this? There's men and women, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, old and young. It's a new experiment in religious living. And it's there, I suggest, that Matthew is finally writing down his gospel. In 1984, it's quite a while ago now, obviously, but it's very important, the Pontifical Biblical Commission, that is a group of Catholic scripture scholars that the Pope would gather round him for advice and learning and expertise. And in 1984, among many other things, they wrote this. The gospel traditions were gathered and gradually committed to writing in the light of Easter. That's most important. Something had happened before the Gospels came. This Jesus who they saw die on a cross, they were at a distance, according to Luke, but they still saw this dreadful business going on. Then comes the resurrection, and everything is seen in a new light. They started to reflect in the light of their post-crucifixion experiences on what Jesus had said and done and what they half understood, and now they're starting to get glimmers of understanding. So it's all in the light of Easter. So as we read these scenes from Matthew's Gospel, keep remembering there's a light shining. They're not just a memory recorded in a diary. No, they are remembering, of course, but the one they're remembering, they're finding ways of sharing with people who never knew Jesus, people like us, sharing with them who Matthew came to see Jesus to be, Matthew's community and Matthew himself. And it says, until at length they took the fixed form of four small books. These booklets, most important statement, do not simply contain things, and then he quotes from the Acts, they do, that Jesus began to do and teach. If you're not careful, we could read the gospel and it tells you what Jesus did, of course, and what he taught. And they're vital. But they're telling us, hey, there's more to the gospel than that. They're not only doing that. In these booklets, one must learn to look for the understanding of Jesus, the Christology of each evangelist. Matthew has a certain view of Jesus from the community that he belonged to. So does John. So does Mark. So does Luke. They're not contradictory in any way at all. They're beautifully complementary, but they're different. And these theologians and scripture scholars are telling us, look for the difference. Look what's special in Matthew about Jesus. Authors whose writings are preserved in the New Testament have interpreted the deeds and sayings of Jesus in different ways. They've understood it differently because they're different people and they're beautifully compatible and beautifully different. In the Second Vatican Council, a beautiful document was produced called Dei Verbum, the Word of God. And it included this lovely statement. Seeing that in sacred scripture, God speaks through people in human fashion, God didn't write the Gospels. God didn't dictate the Gospels, of course. But God inspired them. It was their communion with God in prayer. Go back to that icon and the angel. It's their communion with God in prayer. It's out of that prayer comes their way of presenting Jesus. And I'll have to say this 100 times, pardon me, but it needs 100 times to say it. Jesus belonged to a storytelling culture. If any of you are Irish, well, the Irish belong to a storytelling culture. So do the Lebanese. So do the Arab people. In fact, probably nearly everybody does, deep down. So do the Greeks, you know, about Homer and the writings. So there's storytelling. And Jesus taught, but some of his main teaching was in parables, stories. Stories that we can't forget. Prodigal son, good Samaritan, and I could go on and I don't need to. That's how they conveyed truth, because truth is more than facts. Truth is more than this happened and then that happened and then that happened. Surely, truth is as big as Shakespeare and as big as dramas. It's always been like this, and the biggest dance and music and flower arrangements and love, and it's big, and it has to involve every bit of us, not just our mind following the joining the dots, but our heart, our will, and our imagination. And that's what the gospel is going to do. Please God, I won't stop at doing it by my talking, but that's what we should be ready for, a wonderful story to communicate the inner truth that only the heart can catch. Back to Vatican II. God speaks through people in human fashion. It follows that the interpreter of sacred scriptures, and we'll be doing that, if he is to ascertain what God wished to communicate through the prayer of Matthew, and then Matthew's skill and the community's cooperation and correction and all of that, should carefully search out the meaning which the sacred writer really had in mind. When Matthew writes the story this way, why does he do it this way? It's the difference between a photograph and a painting. If you have a photograph of something and you're looking back through your family photos and you come to Uncle Bill's wedding, and you're very fond of Uncle Bill, and here is Uncle Bill as a 27-year-old marrying. So you're looking at that, and you think, oh, isn't that interesting? I thought his father died before the wedding, but there he is in the photo. This is before people could muck up photos by doing what they liked with them. You know, I'm just talking about the real photo. So we're interested in facts. That's what we're asking. If one of your cousins or you were an artist and you painted Uncle's portrait, different questions would be being asked by people looking at it. They're saying, not, oh, I didn't know that Uncle had a beard ever. He may not have had a beard. I didn't know this, I didn't know that. You're asking, why did the artist paint it like that? Why did he do that? Why has he got the eyes so full of life and so on? It's you're looking for truth at a level of the heart and the imagination and the inspiration of the author. So my aim with you, as best I can, will be to find out, what does Matthew say in this text when we come to it tomorrow morning? We have portraits of Jesus by Paul, and they're beautiful, and I'm not here to talk about them. We have portraits we find in the four Gospels. Each Gospel presents its own, necessarily limited, portrait of Jesus, and its own interpretive commentary. So the Gospel writer is, as we just heard, is not just saying what Jesus did and said. He's giving you his understanding of the meaning of that encounter. Each gospel aims to communicate the significance of the real Jesus to the communities for which it was composed. They did it successfully because we've still got the Gospel of Matthew. Why? Not because someone said, the Gospel of Matthew is important. No Pope said, believe these. No, the community said, would you please read us Matthew's Gospel? Because that's the Jesus they remembered. That's the Jesus they'd come to know. It wasn't perfect, but it was very beautiful. And so they asked for it and they copied it, and it cost them a lot of money to copy it, but they spread it around because it captured something of the real Jesus. There were other Gospels, I won't talk about them now, as you probably know, centuries after the four Gospels. And some people ask, why aren't they included in the Bible? Well, they're not included in the Bible for the absolutely simple reason that the Christian community were not interested in hearing them. They were fantastic stuff, interested in Jesus' babyhood and interested in what happened to Jesus after the ascension. Just curiosity, belonging to quite strange groups. And okay, they survived in the desert, but all you've got to do is read them to know why they're not in the Bible. The fact that the four Gospels, the four we've got, were treasured, copied, read in the Christian communities in the East, in Egypt, in Asia Minor, in Greece and in Rome, is the source of our confidence that in each of the Gospels and in the four together, we're seeing and hearing the real Jesus. Most scholars favour the opinion that the Gospel of Matthew was composed by a Greek-speaking Christian Jew from a Semitic milieu, probably in Syria, and I'm suggesting probably in Antioch. It was composed after the outbreak of the Jewish-Roman War, that was in 66 AD. A lot of refugees were coming up from Judea into Antioch. So it's in a sense written for refugees. Matthew's community no longer saw itself as part of the Jewish synagogue, and they favoured the inclusion of Gentiles. Thank God, because here we are. One or other of you may be Jewish ancestry, but I'm not, and you're probably not either. So everyone's welcome into this Christian community. Now the author, Matthew, draws especially on two written sources. One is called by the scholars Q, from the German Quelle, which means the source. It's a book, we haven't got it anymore, except insofar as we find it in the Gospels. It's the sayings of Jesus. Luke draws on that material as well. And I ask a question, I don't know the answer, but I think it's not unlikely. Maybe it was the Apostle Matthew, who was a scribe, who had something to do with producing many, if not all, of the sayings in this Quelle, hence our Gospel written later by a Jewish, Greek Jewish person in Greek, why it's called the Gospel according to Matthew. And the second source of this Greek letter, Greek gospel, is the gospel according to Mark. This is most probably. It's probably the earliest of the gospels. It gives us the storyline very simply and very urgently and very beautifully for that reason. But Matthew, the author, now I'm talking about, not the apostle, the Matthew took that Gospel of Matthew, of Mark, and fitted into it five big sermons, picking up the sayings of Jesus on different critical topics. We'll see them. In the first letter of John, we read this, but it applies equally to Matthew's gospel. We declare to you, Matthew could easily have said this, what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands. The Gospels are not a poetic fantasy. They're about a real bloke, if I could use the word, why not? A carpenter called Jesus. It's real. It's what we've touched and heard and seen. The word that's life-giving. This life was revealed, and we've seen it, says John, and Matthew too could say it, and we testify to it, and we declare to you the eternal life. Not just the life we know from day to day, but the life that is communion with God, the eternal one, real life. He was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have communion with us. And truly, our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. So Matthew's Gospel, just a few more introductory points. It provides a window into Jesus' ministry in the first century and into the Christian community in Syria, where, as we look at the gospel, we're looking through a window back to that 2,000-year-old community. But it's more than a window. It's also a mirror, as I'm sure you'll find as you've already found it, but as you go into it, Matthew's gospel offers a mirror in which we can see ourselves and our times. Learn to look with a prophetic view of the times we're in. Athanasius, who died in the 373 AD and was present at the First Council of the Church and so on, famous from Egypt, from Alexandria. In a letter he wrote, he said this: "It seems to me that these words, the gospel, become like a mirror to the person singing them, so that he might perceive himself and the emotions of his soul, and thus affected he might recite them." He's actually talking about the Psalms, but it's just as true of the Gospel of Matthew. For in fact, he who hears the one reading receives the song that's being recited as being about him. Every line in the Gospel of Matthew is about me. It's about you, obviously. And either when he is convinced by his conscience being pierced, he will repent, or hearing of the hope that resides in God and of the help available to believers, how this kind of grace exists for him, for her, he exults and begins to give thanks to God. In the singing of the Psalms, or in the reading out loud, because that's how they did it. Very few people could read in the time of the Gospels. They would have had to hear it. And they get caught up in it and get to know Jesus. God is inviting us, as we approach the Gospel of Matthew, into communion with Jesus, the centerpiece of all the scenes. Here's the Vatican Council again. God reveals himself. So please know that God is going to reveal himself to me and to each of you in this next week. That's what he wants to do. He wants the veil to fall from my eyes and yours, so that we actually see the real Jesus. How beautiful would that be? God reveals himself to invite and receive into his own company. So when you go for walks in the bush, you're not alone. God is walking with you, inspiring you to get closer to Jesus. Again from the Vatican II: "In the sacred books, the Father who is in heaven comes lovingly to meet his children, and he talks with them. The word of God is strength for their faith, food for their soul, and a pure and lasting fount of spiritual life." Life for your spirit, your unique spirit. Jesus, again, that painting there. This is out of John, but "He whom God has sent," Jesus, "speaks the words of God." So listening to Matthew, we're listening to Jesus. Listening to Jesus, we're listening to this presence, this mysterious, life-giving presence that we call God. Why? Because Jesus gives the Spirit without reserve. And in Romans 5:5, Paul writes, "God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So know that the Spirit of Jesus is going to be gifted to each of us and to us as a community. And the love of God will be poured, believe it and be ready for it, into your hearts. From the earliest centuries, this gospel is referred to as being — there's nothing in the gospel itself, none of the gospels name the author. They weren't interested in themselves, they were interested in what they wanted to share. But from the earliest centuries, the gospel we're reading is referred to as the gospel according to Matthew, thus linking this gospel with the name of the disciple who was called by Jesus while sitting at the tax booth. We'll read it later, and you know it already. Matthew is mentioned in all the lists of the apostles. However, the precise relationship between the apostle Matthew and the gospel associated with his name is unfortunately still not clear. We haven't got enough data. In spite of over 100 years of intense scholarly research, and as I suggested earlier, it's only a suggestion, maybe the sayings of Jesus that we find in Matthew's gospel and in Luke in different ways, maybe they have their origin in the scribe called Matthew. Maybe. The bishop of Hierapolis in the 2nd century, a man by the name of Papias, has this to say about the gospel. And this is all quoted in the first history of the church by Eusebius. He was a very, very interesting, determined historian. He went everywhere to find out the facts. This is in just the same time, really, as Constantine. He wrote a lot of it before Constantine. That's the emperor who became a Christian and allowed Christianity to flourish in the Roman world. Well, Eusebius had a lot of written, but he rewrote it when the things changed in Constantine, etc. So he said, Matthew made an ordered arrangement of the oracles in the Hebrew language. That's interesting. We don't have that. We've only got the Greek. For Matthew arranged the traditions in a Jewish manner. The text from Eusebius continues, each, Mark and Matthew, interpreted the tradition as he was able. And I refer there to the latest commentary. It's a whopping big book. It's the latest one I've read anyhow. And it was produced in 2007. Irenaeus, who was writing towards the end of the 2nd century, so I'm taking you back in history to support what I want to offer you. Irenaeus says, Matthew produced a gospel in written form among the Hebrews, the Hebrew people, in their own language. At the time when Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel and founding the church in Rome. Well, that's Irenaeus telling us that other bit of information. And Origen, early in the 3rd century, adds some details. And he adds, the first gospel to be written, was that according to Matthew, who was once a tax collector, but later an apostle of Jesus Christ. He published it for those who'd come to faith from Judaism, and it was composed in Hebrew. And Jerome, the great scholar who translated the Bible from the Hebrew and Greek into Latin, spent all the years and years in Bethlehem doing this and searching out everything. In the 4th century, he writes this. And it's most interesting, and I wish we could discover this, but we haven't yet. Matthew, who's also called Levi, a former tax collector and then an apostle, first composed a gospel of Christ in Judea for the sake of those who'd come to faith from the circumcision, Jewish, in Hebrew letters and words. It's not known with certainty who subsequently translated it into Greek. The Hebrew text itself, writes Jerome, early in the 300s, is still preserved to this day in the library of Caesarea. Oh, that it was still extant. It's not, because the library was burnt to the ground and all kind of stuff. So I wish one day an archaeologist would find this. It'd be so interesting. So what we've got is not that original Hebrew text, which maybe is the sayings of Jesus, but we've got the Greek text anonymously written by someone according to Matthew. I think enough on that. The focus throughout the Gospel of Matthew is on Jesus. And Matthew's most persistent theme is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the hopes and spirituality of Judaism. Paul's heart was broken because most of his contemporary Jews didn't take the next step and embrace Jesus as the fulfillment of the covenant and all their dreams. Paul saw it. Many saw it, of course. But most Jews didn't. They're like us, I suppose. They hang on to what they're used to and are comfortable with, something like that. But it broke Paul's heart. Well, it broke the whole New Testament heart. And Christianity went into the Gentile world and like a fire. It was amazing. But Jewish presence in it, initially quite strong, of course, gradually thinned out. And I suppose one of the greatest, as far as ecumenism goes, I think the main ecumenism for Christians has to be with our older brother, the Jews. It's such a tragedy that we're not together in communion. That icon you can see of Jesus is holding out a text for you. It's in ancient Slavonic, which I don't know, of course, but once years ago I was in Adelaide talking about something, and in the group there was a medical doctor who was interested in this and studying ancient Slavonic at the same time as medicine. And I said, oh, could you find out what that text means for me? And he did, and he came back. So if you look at the icon, and you're meant to look at the eyes, I'm looking at all your eyes now with your masks on. You look beautiful, really, but it's strange, isn't it? I probably would be better to have a mask on when you wouldn't hear me. So look at Jesus' eyes, and I'll translate that for you. Jesus is saying to each of you, as you begin this retreat, come to me, all you that labour and are heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Isn't that something we'd all love to have? I certainly would. Rest for the soul. Well, Matthew, that's out of Matthew chapter 11, towards the end of the chapter. That's the Jesus he knew, who welcomed Matthew. He welcomed the fisherman, and the last person they would have wanted in the group was the tax collector, because he was taxing them on their fish and cheating, no doubt. And he had to make a bit of money for himself. So he would have been, well, all the tax collectors were banished from the synagogue, etc. But particularly the feeling of Jew, of fishermen for the tax collector. Jesus welcomed Matthew. And the rest of them had to learn to welcome Matthew. And they did learn to welcome Matthew. And Matthew is there presenting us with the Jesus that welcomed him. The most likely hypothesis is that the author of our gospel, which will begin tomorrow morning, was a Jewish Christian who saw being a disciple of Jesus, how exciting this was, as the way to be faithful to his Jewish tradition. That was certainly what Paul, his way of being faithful to Jew, he loved being a Jew. What a beautiful thing to be. Jesus was so. But it was a love. He loved it, Paul did. But he loved it the way Jesus lived it. So Jesus taught him to read the scriptures with insight and to let go of what was getting in the road of God and love. He had to face the fact that Jesus had been rejected by the religious leaders of Judaism, and that only a minority of Jews had joined the community of Jesus' disciples. We find in Matthew similar tensions to those which we find in Paul's letters, who confronts his brother and sister Jews while passionately longing for them to accept Jesus. It's what Matthew wants them to do. We also find a similar commitment to the universality of the church. Go teach all nations. Jesus' message, Jesus' presence, Jesus' words, Jesus' loving is meant for every single human being in this world. Hence the missionary outreach of the Christian community. And a likely setting, as I've already said, is Antioch. In the map there, you can see a little bit of a red arrow that's pointing to Antioch in the northern part of Syria. And while we're here, look across a little bit to the left and you've got Tarsus, Cilicia, where Paul came from. And Jerusalem is down a bit south. Pope John Paul II, in introducing another very important document from the Pontifical Biblical Commission, and this was in 1993, John Paul II introduces it very beautifully, and he gives advice to us as we begin our retreat. To arrive at a completely valid interpretation of words inspired by the Holy Spirit, one must first be guided by the Holy Spirit. And it's necessary to pray for that. To pray much. To ask in prayer for the interior light of the Spirit and docilely accept that light. We can pray for the light. But when we are given it, do we want it? Or do we think something else might be a bit more comfortable? So we pray for the light, but be careful what you pray for. And in this retreat, pray for it. It'll be beautiful, but challenging. To ask for the love that alone enables one to understand the language of God, who is love. While engaged in the work of interpretation, one must remain in the presence of God as much as possible. Raymond Brown is the best Catholic scripture scholar for a long time, and he wrote in, if ever you get near it, please. He wrote in a way that you could read. Many scholars don't, and I'm not blaming them, like many people who write about cars and engines. To someone who knows a lot about engines and cars, that makes sense to them, but to me, I don't know what they're talking about. Well, scholars write for scholars and write for scholars, and they use scholarly words, and all that's wonderful for the rest of us who can. But Raymond Brown used to write in a way that my mother could read, or my elder brother could read, or I could read, or you could read. And he has this just so important a statement. The Bible is the literary objectification, I'll come back over this, of a faith that's a response to revelation. See, the Bible is not revelation. It's a response to revelation, a response by the people who are the Deuteronomists, Job, Matthew, Peter, James, John, Luke. They're responding to revelation. Is mysterious. It's God, heavens, revealing God in a necessarily beautiful but incomprehensible. You can't put it into words, you can't define it, you can't lock it in. Please God, you've already experienced it in your life, but please God, this week we'll do it in a special way. So what is the Bible? Somebody, in an objective way, has put into words their response to God. So God didn't write it. God was delighted in it, of course, and so are we, because it's beautifully written, and it's a beautiful response. But once you realise that when you're reading Matthew, I'm talking about the Greek Matthew, when you read Matthew, you're reading a person who belonged to a particular community. He was a man and not a woman, so it's going to make a big difference to the things that interest him and the way he writes and all that, of course. And he's a Greek speaker, not a Roman speaker or an Arab speaker. So all these limitations, but by God, it's beautiful. And it's putting into words, he's putting into words what he learnt in prayer when God revealed God to Matthew. Through people, through events, through nature. And they go on to say the same thing. If fundamentalists only could stop tying the Bible down with a hammer and a nail and go and read Shakespeare, go and listen to a play, go and dance, do something, get your heart engaged, then it'd be stunningly beautiful. But people who want to control the Bible, it's an awful thing to do. Please don't do it. And if you see me doing it, correct me. But I hate it so much, I don't think I will do it. Here's St. Ephrem, a Syrian, dear Syria, in the 4th century, a poet. He wrote a lot of liturgical music. He was an amazing writer, and he has this to say. Lord, he said, who can grasp the wealth of just one of your words? What we understand is much less than what we leave behind. Like thirsty people who drink from a fountain. Yeah, you drink a bit, but there's all this other water you haven't had the chance to drink yet. Don't worry about it. Enjoy the drink. For your word, Lord, has many shades of meaning. Just as those who study it have many different points of view. I'll be giving him my best shot at understanding Matthew's text. You'll understand bits of it much better, and you'll have your own grasp of it. You'll see it, which I don't, maybe. I'll see it my way, but we've got to be open to everyone's insight here. Just as through different points of view, the Lord has coloured his words with many hues, so that each person who studies it can see in it what he or she loves. The Lord has hidden many treasures in his word, so that each of us is enriched as we meditate on it. Coming into contact with some share of its treasure, you shouldn't think that the only thing contained in the word is what you yourself have found. Oh, at last I understand it. This is what Matthew's saying. Hold it, hold it, hold it. Scholars help us get closer to what Matthew's saying, but to do that you really need to know Greek. Of course, because he wrote in Greek. You need to know the whole story of the first century and the church he belonged to. Of course you need all that. You need to understand Shakespeare. Why not the Bible? But don't let that stop you. Just enjoy I'll let Ephrem say it. Coming into contact with some share of the treasures of Matthew's gospel, You shouldn't think that the only thing contained there is what you found, because you could not exhaust it. You should give thanks for its riches. Be glad that you were overcome, and do not be sad that it proved too much for you. And he concludes, rather, let the fountain quench your thirst than have your thirst quench the fountain. Because if your thirst is quenched and the fountain is not exhausted, you can drink from it again whenever you're thirsty. But if when your thirst is quenched, the fountain is dried up, your victory will bode evil for you. Be grateful for what you've received. Don't grumble about the abundance left behind. What you've received and what you've reached is your share. What remains is your heritage. I would presume that I won't be reading any verse from Matthew that you haven't, each of you, read hundreds of times, either heard in church or read it on your own. So, but maybe as I share it with you from my study and all the rest of it, you might get a new insight that'll touch your heart. And then when you go home, you might get another one and another one. What at one time you are unable to receive because of your weakness, you'll be able to receive at other times if you persevere. Don't have the presumption to try to take in one draft what cannot be taken in one draft. Don't abandon, do not abandon out of laziness what you may continue only little by little. Some of the things I'll be sharing with you may not be clear to you. And maybe they're not clear to me either. Let them go. Just listen for the word that echoes in your heart. I'll finish with a piece of music called You Are My Breath. It's by Ashama, and every now and then a bit of Arabic comes in. La ilaha illa Allah. Those words, by the way, are written on the ISIS flag and are shouted by Islamists who say there's no God but Allah. So Allah is the only one to be worshipped. They're right. They're not worshipping Allah very well. They've been misguided and all the rest of it, as we can be. But I want you to know that Allah is an Arabic word for God that was used for centuries before Muhammad and Islam, and here's a Christian prayer including, I only want to worship God, the presence, the mystery, the lover.
You are my breath.
In Jesus' time, there were gods everywhere. Pagan, Roman gods, Greek gods, Jewish God, etc. And it was Jesus who showed that there is only one God. And that doesn't mean our God. If there's only one God, then God is the heart and beyond of everything, of everyone. So monotheism, as we've come to see, is... it's all about love. And every person has their gift. We don't always behave well, and we need to be corrected and resisted if we're behaving terribly badly, obviously. But there is only one God, and that God is love. And Matthew learnt that from Jesus, and he'll be showing it all the way through his gospel. So tomorrow morning at 9, I'll start the gospel with you. with chapter one. Thank you.